Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to a couple of places, if you would. We want to begin in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And then I also want you to hold your place in John 18. Matthew's Gospel, 26. And hopefully we'll be able to make it to John 18. Concerning the Passion Week of Jesus, as Easter will be coming in a few weeks, I enjoy every once in a while. It's been a few years since I've been able to highlight some of these truths. And so I want to do so for you from Matthew's Gospel 26, beginning in verse 56. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him, that is Christ, and they fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at least two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have so said, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. For what is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And then they spit in his face, and they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Father, I am so grateful for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Thank you that in the triune Godhead, plan of redemption, was brought together and pieced together and brought to fruition as the Son of Man ultimately came to earth, and he lived perfect, sinless life, and he died a shameful death upon the cross, bearing our sin, and he rose from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death. And he ascended with the promise to return. Lord, we are grateful for these promises and all the promises you have made, you have kept, and all the promises that you have made that will happen in the future. They will be kept. We have the full assurance and reliance upon your word and your character, that when you will return, you will come with power, and you will set all things right. And Lord, you will give us a new heaven and a new earth. We are grateful for the precious promises that we will reside for you forever, and we will minister for you, and we will worship. We will fellowship, burn within our hearts these precious truths that were before us this morning. Holy Spirit calls them to arise and to awaken in our hearts and bring conviction where conviction is needed and bring change in our lives and in our communities, in our country, in our nation, our world. It is not far-fetched to pray this, Lord. For we have complete confidence that your word will go out with power and that it will be effective. You will carry out your purpose through your word as you have designed, and we are grateful for that promise. We submit, oh God, to what you would do in our lives this morning. In the name of Jesus, I thank you. Amen and amen. As always, in routine, I go out every night and I take the dog out before it's bedtime. And usually it seems like something is happening in the neighborhood. I'm like the neighborhood watch around here. So I'm taking the dog out. I hear the neighborhood dog that is just in a ruckus. I don't normally hear him barking at night. Of course, he goes into my mother-in-law's yard to do all that, so I'm oblivious to it. But I happen to hear him. I call him Rogue. That's not his name. He just kind of goes beyond the pack, and he's just outside of what everybody else does, every other doggy in the neighborhood does. He just does what he wants to do. He's a great dog, and I heard him barking, and I wasn't sure what he was barking at. I got to get a little concerned there, and so I go inside to get my flashlight. As I go to the edge of my truck and there's still ruckus going on, as I flash that light, everything was still, quiet. And all I saw was two sets of eyes peering at me. I believe they were like greenish yellow. I was a little freaked out, so I come to the side and I went inside. I said, I think I'm going to have to go and see what Rogue is doing. I believe he may have an animal. So I got my gun because I'm a mighty hunter. That's what I do, and I'm going to protect myself. I get in my car because I'm a mighty hunter. That's what I do. I protect myself. And I just drive literally 20 feet right across the yard. And as I approach the dog, I have my flashlight, and the dog seems to be emboldened by my presence. It's almost like now he's showing off. Now he can show what he can do. He had pinned a possum right next to the side wall of her Butler building, and they were wreaking havoc. That possum was trying to lunge, and it was fighting as best he could, and Rogue is just having the heyday, just kind of swatting it around a little bit, big dog up to my probably hip. And when I talked to the dog, he looked at me, and everything got quiet, and there he goes. He's going to take the possum and manage to maneuver the possum, he managed to take the possum, put him in his mouth, not around his neck, but right on the back. Now, no possums were hurt in the telling of this story that I know of. But as soon as the dog laid down the possum, it played possum. And I said, oh, he has killed the dog. And I remember one time when my wife and I were swimming in our little makeshift pool, and I saw a possum riding up going up the oak tree, and all of a sudden he fell down and he got quiet. And he was playing possum then, and eventually he started to go off. He was playing possum again. I thought the dog had killed him. I said, he's trying to hoodoo me. And so everything got quiet. The dog didn't know what to do. He didn't plan on this. He was expecting a fight. And the next thing you know, everything was still. I said, take care of him, Rogue. And I got in my truck. I went back. And no more than I entered the house, I hear the ruckus start again. That possum got up. And by the way, the possum was gone that day. I don't know how he was gone. I don't know if Rogue took care of him. But I like to think that that possum walked off and he had another day to live and another day to see. But here's one thing about the possum. The possum had to endure the hard path. There was nothing easy for that thing. Pinned in with a slobbering dog over him, playing possum, just trying to get away. And I believe he got away, but he had to fight the hard fight and go the hard path. When we consider the mission of Jesus Christ while he was on earth, this mission was about seeking and saving the lost, was it not? I mean, from his birth to his death, his mission and purpose was intentional. And in order to seek and save the lost and the unsaved and those who are alienated from God and those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, it included Jesus taking the path of suffering. That he could not and he was not willing to take the path of least resistance. Because he knew that to rescue sinners meant that God himself must bear the punishment for sinners. He must take their place. Jesus had the hard path to take. And the road was going to almost be unbearable. Writer of Hebrews writes for us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God and the throne of God. I believe that that joy was in light of the fact that what will transpire after his death, because remember, he was so battered and beaten and weeping, and tears of blood, if you would, came from him over the what he was about to endure. But for the joy of the Lord was set before him, that which he will accomplish from his death. We would think, man, look at this. The bottom's dropping out. Can I just interlude here and just say, isn't it good to know that Jesus' ministry to us during his suffering was in such a way that he was still sympathetic to sinners? That is, it is good to know that God is sympathetic to our needs, our need for fellowship, our need for loyalty, our need for a listening ear and genuineness, a need for a friendship and love. Jesus is said to be our sympathetic high priest. Passage of scripture I love and have spoken on in the past in Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16 says this: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. That because I know that Jesus identifies with me, I then have the confidence, church, to approach him knowing that he understands my plight. I can also, and I should have the confidence, know that his mercy will be poured out on me and I will find grace in a time of need because I identify with Christ. Jesus had to endure this path of suffering. It was said to be necessary. Now, we'll remind you what Luke, when Jesus met these disciples after his resurrection, the tomb was empty. Jesus met and concealed his identity to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he said these words to him in verses 25 through 27. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to these words. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter to his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, all that in the scriptures, the things concerning himself." And concerning himself, concerned what? The path that he would travel, and that is a path of suffering. It was the same thing when Isaiah would say that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. To crush Christ. It was the will of God the Father to crush him. It was said that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined counsel of God in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 2. His suffering was necessary. And this path of suffering involves something that most people do not see. I say that, but you don't hear a lot of it. And it's the path of suffering involved his trials before the court. And I say trials because the gospel records that on six different occasions, Jesus had to stand before these different powers to be and give an account. And I don't want you to shrug that off, because the fact is those trials reveal so much about the injustices that were done to Jesus. Hopefully, that will be shown later, but listen to this. The issue of Jesus going to trial should be a matter of justice, that is, fairness. There should be fairness given to Jesus in order to ascertain if indeed he is innocent or guilty. Is that not what courts of law are all about? And we know this to be true because we live in a country whose court system is supposed to be what? Fair and right and just. Let me give you how the Jews view their laws. Someone has written, first century Israelites were a law-conscious people, and they maintained a strict procedure for hearing criminal and civil cases. A Jewish document called the Mishnah, compiled around 200 AD, records oral tradition handed down from one generation to another over several centuries. A portion of this document describes guidelines that govern the Sanhedrin, which heard cases, rendered judgment, and passed sentence on the guilty. This document likely describes the tradition govern the Sanhedrin now. And you heard the mention the term Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish council in the first century. It included both main Jewish parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that you see written about in the Gospels. And it consisted of 70 members in the high priest. It was politically motivated. And it was under the power of Rome. And I haven't seen anything in any much fairness come out of politically motivated events. It was politically motivated under the power of Rome. In other words, Rome gave them the power to exist. Now consider some of the examples of the Sanhedrin. I want you to see their influence. I want you to see their sway. That any law-abiding citizen would naturally get so angry at such behavior. We can see examples of the Sanhedrin's behavior when you think about the council. When the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin and the Sanhedrin arrested them, they beat them and they took counsel to kill them. Peter had told the council and warned them. The council had told the apostles not to preach anymore. And Peter said, we should obey God rather than men. He preached Jesus. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, that they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. Stephen, before the Sanhedrin, he stood and with charges similar to Jesus. And if you remember how that fared with Stephen, they didn't like his words, and so this angry mob rushed upon him and they stoned him to death. Paul stood before the Sanhedrin in a hearing. The chief priests and the elders and the council were part of a plot to have Paul assassinated. It was led to another hearing in Acts chapter 23. And this sounds like a group of law-abiding people enamored with fairness and justice. Fairness and justice that they are obligated to a law that they themselves are responsible to uphold. This same Sanhedrin, Jesus will stand before. And it's the same Sanhedrin, this politically motivated Jewish group of people who had plotted to kill Jesus Christ. And after Jesus was raised, if you remember, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, in verses 47 through 53, it revealed their political motivations and concern about Rome taking away their privileges. This is what it said. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And by one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for this nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God one who were scattered abroad, so that from that day on they made plans to put him to death. And you see this in greater detail, but the Sanhedrin would abandon all principles to kill Jesus. The movies don't do this any justice. Movies rarely, if ever, reveal the illegality of these courtships and all these hearings. And so Jesus stood in the way of their plans. He stood in the way of their existence. And from that day, they made plans to kill the Christ. They were not satisfied until his head was on a platter, until all was accomplished. And the Lord's trials reveal that they did not care about the law. They were not concerned about justice and fairness. But they should be, because they were people of the law. and they knew God's law, and they taught the law. It's an occasion of do as I say, but not as I do type of thing. So God, you remember, God gave the Israelites the law of Moses, and these laws reflected God's character. God gave the law to his people to have a society that would reflect him. And this law we know as what? The Ten Commandments. Our values come from these commandments. In other words, our values come from who? God, who is a God of truth. We don't get our values from human experience. We don't get it from situational ethics, the belief that we create law depending on the situation as it arises. What we see in America today is a lawlessness. We are rebelling against God's law that he has not only given us in his word, but he's given us in our consciences, Romans chapter 2. Our laws we create should reflect the one who created us, and that is God himself. So to rebel against God's law is really sure disaster. Do you want to know why there's so much toil and there's so much chaos in our country? We're seeking to establish our own laws while abandoning who? God's, the God of truth. And this leads a nation in its communities and its neighborhoods and its family into chaos anytime we abandon God's law. And that goes for individual families. It goes for individual people. A lawless nation is a chaotic nation. And you must have laws to have order, but it must be God's law for it to be holy and without corruption. And the people who say they keep God's law must be people who are holy and without corruption. These religious leaders were saying that we are God's people. We are God's leaders. We work for God. We know God's law. But yet they were corrupt at their heart. These are religious leaders. They not only know God's law, but they're teachers of it. Be aware, church, that to abandon God's law is to abandon any sense of God. It is to turn to something else. And the motivations of this religious council is not to see the work of God, is not to see God's glory, is not to be drawn to more intimacy with God, but it's to benefit themselves. It is to benefit their cause. And that is why they push to get rid of Jesus. Because Jesus put a kink in everything. Jesus tells the truth about everything. And he speaks about this. And this truth exposes him. And it makes him very vulnerable. So he has to go so that they can continue plotting. They continue designing. They continue to seek to kill Jesus. So how is the Sanhedrin involved? There's so much unrighteousness. Think about that now. Jesus is right in the context of Jesus coming out of Garden of Gethsemane, and they come to arrest Jesus. The disciples flee. He's by himself with an unrighteous group of people. He will go before and stand before an unrighteous group of people who do not care about truth. The chief priests conspired with Judas to betray Jesus, Matthew 26, 14 through 16. And after the arrest, they brought Jesus to the council, Luke 22. And they used false witnesses to condemn Jesus. The council sent Jesus to Pilate and pressured Pilate into pronouncing a death sentence upon the Son of God. Corruption. That's all it is. Trials were used to determine the truth of a matter. And you're going to see in this religious group of people, they were not seeking truth at all. It just occurred to me this morning that when wickedness governs the heart of men, man governs in wickedness. And that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. The Sanhedrin didn't care about justice. They didn't care about righteousness. The law that they said that they stood for was dismissed because of their hatred and their animosity towards Christ. Let me give you some qualifications of the Mosaic Law that they clearly abandoned. So when you read the gospel accounts, And you go through them this Easter season. I want you to take notice that every one of these trials were illegal. They were unrighteous. They were unjust. They were clearly, the law of God was clearly abandoned. And you see in them being abandoned, you have a greater appreciation of the injustice that was shown to Jesus. You have a greater appreciation of the sacrifice that our Lord made for us. He went through all of this to bear the sins of many, to bear the sins of sinners. So the one who was sinless and guiltless was brought before this term, this kangaroo court, without any desire to know the truth. Kangaroo court is this idea that it was a group of people who were holding court cases or cases to determine whether or not somebody was guilty or not guilty. It was a mock trial. It was not right. It was not ethical. So they since wanted to know and desire the truth. But a kangaroo court is a mock court that illegally passes and executes judgment. This is exactly what will happen to our Lord. There is nothing legal about the proceedings. In fact, everything is illegal. They don't even have a right to convene. So in these proceedings, there's going to be an unfair rush to judgment. And these illegal proceedings were against one who committed no crime, one who did no wrong. Remember that. He was declared guilty of crimes that he had never committed. And where did this guilty verdict lead him? It led him ultimately to the cross, which was the most horrendous penalty known to man. The most horrendous death penalty known to man. So the six trials of Jesus were both religious and they were civil. Why were they divided like that? Listen to what, I believe it was Chuck Swindoll that said this. The Jews were allowed to bring the Jewish people before their own religious leaders, judges, court system, but the Jews were not allowed, under Roman law, to take a person's life. And so that required permission from Rome, which explains why the proud members of the Sanhedrin would appeal to Pilate, to Rome. Why? He only has the power of death. And so they hoped that they would find Jesus guilty and pronounce the death sentence. And that's why Jesus was not stoned to death. If he had been put to death under the Jewish law, he would have been stoned. But under Roman law in the first century, capital punishment meant death by how? Crucifixion. And basically, it comes down to having to change a religious charge into a civil one if Jesus was going to get the death penalty. They wouldn't stop at anything. And that's what they wanted. They wanted to see Jesus dead. And they wanted the most horrendous death. But all the while, they are fulfilling Scripture. Because I want you to understand that although the death of Jesus was an act of human injustice, that the human beings, Pilate and the Sanhedrin and all the Gentiles, as the book of Acts records for us, Luke records for the book of Acts, all of these people who were involved in having Jesus put to death, they were responsible for Jesus' death. But at the same token, the Bible teaches us in the same book, in the book of Acts, that it was predetermined by God the Father that Jesus the Son would bear the penalty of sinners. It was a predetermined act of God. There was a side of human injustice, but at the same time, divine justice. Nothing is a surprise to God the Father. Nothing is a surprise to Jesus the Son. All ordained in the council of the triune Godhead, that Christ would suffer and he would bear the punishment of all those who would ever believe upon him, and he would save them fully and convincingly of their sin because his blood was shed. He was the Lamb of God. So it comes down to this religious charge being changed into a civil one. Rome would never entertain a religious charge of blasphemy. That is, speaking against the God. They could care less because they had a multitude of gods. Just pick one. They could care less about the issue of blasphemy. We'll note probably next week that the charge against Jesus before the Roman governor was treason and insurrection, not blasphemy. If the Jewish leaders could show that Jesus was trying to overthrow Caesar's government, then Jesus would receive the death penalty by crucifixion. That's what has to happen. But to get to this point meant that all charges, to get to the point where Rome, they could convince Rome to kill Jesus by crucifixion, listen to me, things had to change. There had to be fabrications. Everything had to be fabricated, and everything was illegal. They would kill an innocent man. Jesus would come before Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, and back to Pilate again. From the time of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, approximately 1 o'clock in the morning. 1 o'clock in the morning. Nobody should be out at this time. There's an old saying, there's nothing good that happens after 12 o'clock. There's a lot of truth in that. There is nothing good happening at 1 o'clock in the morning in Jerusalem. 1 o'clock in the morning till they put him to death at 3 o'clock, everything was illegal. Chuck Swindoll explains that a trial was never to be held at night, yet the first two were. The accused was allowed to have an attorney speak on his or her behalf, yet Jesus never was allowed a defense attorney. Illegal. The accused could not be declared guilty without reputable witnesses, yet those who accused Christ were what? False witnesses. The Jews followed the Mosaic law interpreted for them at the Talmud, the legal handbook of the day, while the Romans were guided by the Roman code of criminal procedure. And so these documents set the boundaries and they allowed for no gray areas. For example, the Jewish court could not hear testimony regarding a capital crime during the hours of darkness. And these religious leaders knew the law, but intentionally they broke it. They don't care about truth. Swindoll goes on to say members of the Jewish court, after hearing the testimony in a capital crime, were not permitted to render an immediate verdict. They were required to adjourn to their homes for two days and two nights. They were to eat light foods, drink light wines, and sleep well, and once again return and hear the testimony against the accused. Then and only then could they vote. Nothing like this. Another detail that was illegal, the code required that the Sanhedrin must vote one person at a time, and the youngest members would vote first so that they would not be influenced by the younger members or the older members. And in Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, you remember, it's given the speed by which it all transpired. We're safe to assume that they all voted quickly. It went through so quickly. Jesus, they condemned Jesus to death. There's no sleeping on it. There's no drinking wine and getting a good night's rest for 2 days. And it started with Annas. Let me just show you this, and we'll continue next week. But turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John 18. John 18. Beginning in verse 13. Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and their officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. Notice what they did next. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Skip over to verse 19. The high priest in question, Annas, questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. Jesus answered, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them, and they know what I have said. And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is the first trial. John records his trial. After the arrest, scholars have placed this time of this illegal inquiry about now 3 a.m. in the morning. Nothing good happens after 12 o'clock. I want you to know that they weren't banging on Annas' door to wake him up. It appears that Annas had already been waiting on them. It was a setup. Annas was no longer high priest, but he still was called the high priest as he retained that title and the responsibilities of high priest until his death. Scholars believe that Annas was doing what was seeking evidence against Jesus to condemn him. You remember, church, as you read the accounts in the gospel, that the religious leaders had nothing on Christ. They had nothing because there was nothing. They had to create something. And so there was no desire to ascertain truth. There was no real interest in listening. There was no desire for truth and no pursuit of the truth. Something that I've mentioned a while back and several times, that I always thought it was very interesting, that Annas had a vested interest in Jesus according to J.W. Shepherd. Annas owned the famous bazaars of Annas, which ran a monopoly on the sale of animals for the sacrifices and the stalls of the money changers. Remember, they would come and you had the money changers and Jesus would overturn their tables. It was a vested interest of this monopoly that Jesus had assailed in the first and second cleansing of the temple. From the day of first cleansing of the temple, Jesus incurred the eternal enmity of Annas. He was mad because Jesus was bad for business. Annas questioned Jesus on two counts, about his disciples and about his doctrine. And in verse 21, Jesus reveals the injustice here. He's saying, I was in the temple. This is revealing the injustice of Annas. He said, I was in the temple and you had every chance to take me. Then why didn't you? Why? Because the crowds heard him and they knew that he taught as one who had authority. And so this is like a slap in Annas' face. Because Jesus is revealing that this whole hearing is a sham. It's wrong. If Jesus was doing wrong, then you would have no problem arresting me, he says. But they didn't want to stir the crowds. And if they were doing to Jesus, what they were doing to Jesus was legal. And they didn't need to do it in secret, which was illegal. And so there was no testimony of witnesses here. And Jesus called his own witnesses in verses 20 and 21. And as we consider this, just the start, consider the pain that Jesus went through, knowing this, that he would endure the cross, suffer the shame, be despised and rejected according to the counsel of God. Jesus voluntarily laying down his life to bear the punishment of sinners, knowing what awaited him, even the trials were so difficult to endure. Jesus is our brother, the Bible teaches us, and he recognizes and he bears our loneliness and he bears and he is sympathetic to our case and sympathetic to our pain and our distraughtness, our agony, our fear, our despair. Jesus knows that. And Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and he did it with great joy because he knew the benefits of the cross. He knew what would come from it. He knew that those people would be secured and rest secured as they placed their faith in him alone, and all of their sins would be forgiven. And that's the truth today. It's the same truth. The gospel that was preached in the gospels, in the book of Acts, and throughout the letters, we see is the same gospel today. And it bears repeating because it's the only hope. And by the way, That's a good thing because we have the same problem in the world today, and it's sin. The problem has never changed. The problem is still apparent. The problem is still the same. It is the sinful heart of man. And the sinful heart of man can only be changed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches us that all who trust and pour themselves out upon the mercy seat of Jesus Christ will have all forgiven. That finally they can find rest in Christ alone. And because they're not finding rest in anything else, the Bible declares that there is only one way of salvation. It is Christ and Christ alone. What we are seeing is just part of what Jesus would endure. God have grace upon our souls and our hearts and our minds so that we would embrace all that Jesus embraced and know all that he accomplished on our behalf. We're going to sing as we and celebrate as we go, but let me pray before we do. To you, O God, I thank you for your patience toward us, and I thank you that in these small details, I know we think of the scourging, we think of the crucifixion, we think of Jesus being shamed, lying naked on the cross, facing humility and aloneness. But God, every part of what he went through was the unrighteous manipulation of men who brought him before the court system illegally. But he endured all of that. And he endured it for sinners. I, for one, am so grateful for this truth today. You were chastised for me. You endured afflictions for me. You tasted my death. You bore my punishment. You became my substitute upon the cross, and I rejoice in you. You are God, and we stand amazed at the work that you planned and that you brought to fruition, the work of the cross that will redeem sinners, all who would ever believe and trust upon him. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.